Welcome, everybody, to episode 101 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher here with MD, who's had a bit of a clock challenge this last week.
I haven't had any problem. I left my clock alone. It's people like you that feel the need to keep changing the clocks all the time. So for the listeners, I called up Searcher and I'm like, dude, where are you? We got to record. And then he politely reminded me, hey, you're an hour early. I was on time in Arizona, but early in Oregon.
Yes. We fell back and you didn't fall back because you're in Arizona. What's the hoity-toityness of Arizona that they don't go on daylight savings time? Oh, that's right. You don't want more light because it means more heat.
If we're going to be really technical, you don't get more light. The sun is still up the same number. We'd rather have our sunlight in the morning when it's cool than in the evening when it's still an inferno.
And you know what? I have to take you a little bit to task for going after my editor last week. You showed her no mercy.
What did I say?
You were just like poo-pooing the fact that she had COVID.
I don't think I said anything about COVID.
She felt like you'd gone after her.
To the editor.
I did not intend to say anything about your work. I was just criticizing Searcher because I've had a copy of his manuscript for 2 years now, so long before you ever got involved. So any delays in the publication of this don't entirely stem in the editorial process.
Oh, that's true. That's true. All right, I'll fall on my sword. But while I'm doing it, I am going to taunt you a little bit because
you got a cupcake.
Yes, you couldn't just have one yourself last week. You were sitting there just like, this looks so delicious, Searcher. I'm going to eat this cupcake in front of you. So I'm just reciprocating. This pumpkin spice cupcake looks so delicious. And it is.
Now, hurry up and finish eating it, because I had to edit out all of the lip-smacking sounds when I was eating the cupcake last week. So I don't want to do that again.
All right, I'll just take one bite and we'll keep going. Enough of that. Let's get into the Book of Ether, which is a complete new story going back in time, back to the Tower of Babel. Moroni, after his father has passed on, essentially abridges these 24 plates. I don't know how you interpret that, MD, but I think that those were probably 24 sets of plates as opposed to 24 leaves or, you know, sheets, because it seems to be a pretty long record. You look at the time period and everything else, so probably 24 books bound, something like that. I don't know. You're kind of giving me a quizzical, I don't know, look.
I'm not an expert in the language that this was written in. We don't even know what language it was written in. Don't know the size of the plates, so it could just be 24 plates. Both here and in the Book of Mosiah, it just calls them 24 plates. So,
right.
Who knows?
You know, it's speculation on my part. That's kind of the conclusion I draw. You know, we have the plates of Nephi. We have the small plates of Nephi. We have the large plates of Nephi. Again, the plurality could mean just 24 sheets of some ore that they've marked on, or it could be 24 sets of records. Who knows? But they were found by the people of Limhi. And he goes on to explain that the first part of this record has the record of Adam from the beginning of the world all the way down to the Great Tower. And Moroni says, listen, I'm not going to write about those things. I mean, just think about the volume of that record, right? Could that all be written on a few of these sheets, whatever size they are? That's a long record from Adam all the way down to the Great Tower.
I mean, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 10?
Who knows? When this actually comes to light, MD, there may be a lot of things that are not included in our Bible that are included in this record. Who knows?
I definitely lean towards that because there's just a lot of information in our current book of Genesis that just, you know, basically 2,000 years of history are just skimmed over in 10 chapters. And we know just from the Joseph Smith translation that he restored a lot, just talking about Enoch's ministry. And that was just one of the fathers before the flood. So definitely a lot of information that will still come forth. It tells us that whoever finds these plates in verse 4, the same will have power that he may get the full account. I don't think he would make that comment unless the Lord intended for us to get that account at some future date.
Right. He launches right in after that to a genealogy, which we won't go into here, except to just note that a lot of places it will say Coriantor was the son of Moron, and Moron was the son, et cetera, et cetera. And then occasionally it'll say, and Aaron was a descendant of Heth. So we have no idea how many generations transpired when we have this descendant language inserted occasionally into the genealogy. Obviously, keeping a genealogy was important. It was anciently, we see that in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. So then we get to the story of the tower, where Jared came forth with his brother and their families, and it talks about the Lord confounding the language and scattering the people.
I just have to add a little thing here. I was reading some commentaries from Latter-day Saint authors who were saying, well, technically, it never says it's the Tower of Babel, so this could be some other tower. Okay, I guess technically that's correct, except that Moroni is saying, hey, it starts from Adam and it goes to the tower. And I know you've already got the record, because I've already got the record. And the only record we have of there being a great tower where the languages were confounded and the people were scattered is the Tower at Babel. So I can't imagine how anyone could argue that this is something other than Tower of Babel. But I guess apparently there are some who do.
And why would they think that they need to explain away that it's another tower? What's the motivation?
Yeah, from the one I was reading, the motivation was because we know these stories aren't really true. These are all just historical fables. And so obviously, you know, man evolved from the monkeys millions of years ago, so the Tower of Babel can't be true.
Okay, I have nothing to say to that.
There's so much evidence that links directly to the Tower of Babel story in Genesis.
Well, I mean, if you're going to deny that that ever happened, then, you know, why even bother trying to believe anything else in the scriptures? Well, let's get back to Jared and his brother. It's interesting, this is always calling him the brother of Jared. I know Joseph Smith was asked about this, and he said that his name was Mahanri Moriankamer. Have you heard that?
Yep. He was giving a blessing, and he was naming a baby, and he named it Mahanri Moriankamer. And I suspect the mother was like, what did you just do? And so then Joseph had to explain, well, it's actually a pretty good name.
Yeah. Well, we'll just stick with the text as the brother of Jared, saying that he was a large and a mighty man and a man highly favored of the Lord. Clearly, Jared feels like his brother is more connected to the Lord than he is. And he tells him, go cry unto the Lord that he will not confound us, that we may not understand our words. Verse 35, and it came to pass that the brother of Jared did cry unto the Lord, and the Lord had compassion upon Jared. Therefore, he did not confound the language of Jared, and Jared and his brother were not confounded. So we have this first ask of the Lord that takes place. They cry to the Lord. He grants their request to not confound their language. And then they go back to the Lord. Jared says to his brother, cry again unto the Lord, and it may be that he will turn away his anger from them who are our friends. And the Lord had compassion upon their friends and their family also, and they were not confounded. So this is the second time that they ask, and they receive a blessing, essentially, at the hands of the Lord. And then a third time, Jared says, go and inquire of the Lord whether he will drive us out of the land. And if he will drive us out of the land, cry unto him whether we shall go. I think we have a pattern here. The Lord doesn't give us stuff until we actually ask for it. And sometimes we don't always know what we should ask for. And here we have this step one, okay, he grants it. Step two, okay, he grants it. Step three, I like this pattern. And I think we're going to talk a lot about prayer and getting answers to prayer in the course of what we discuss today.
Well, it's funny you would use the word prayer, because that's one of the things I notice here is the brother Jared never prays. He cries unto the Lord. That is used consistently. And so I have to ask myself, is there something different between praying unto the Lord and crying unto the Lord? Why the different terminology?
To me, crying unto the Lord means just, I mean, think of a baby just crying in their need and being insistent and not giving up. I see that as the word cry as opposed to just pray.
Crying seems to be taking prayer to a higher level. And we see here the Lord is responding. The one thing I was thinking about this morning was, you know, the Lord tells us that the blood of the innocent victims cries out to him. And he can't sit by and not respond to those cries. I was thinking of the same link here that, you know, you've got the brother of Jared who's crying unto the Lord, and the Lord has to respond to him. I have to respond to those cries.
So if you were to put that into a very practical, I was going to say prayer-like structure, what do you think that looks like that's different from the way that we may typically experience prayer?
Pure speculation on my part. I think it probably throws out the very structured, formulaic model that we were taught in primary and is just true communication with God. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I need. Rather than, okay, I have to spend 60 seconds thanking him, and then I have to go here, and then I have to go there. This seems very immediate and direct. This is what's bothering me. Help me out, God. And without all the other formalities and flourishes that we sometimes drag along with our prayers.
Yeah, I remember as a missionary talking about the structure of prayer and teaching people this, you know, like you said, very formulaic approach to communicating with God. And I've actually been personally benefited from, I haven't read the book, but I was reading some articles around the listening form of prayer, where you're just saying, God, I'm here. Talk to me. What do I need? And then following that in your kind of worshipful prayer, because he knows exactly what we need and he can teach it to us. And I think many times we don't listen. We just talk. It doesn't allow him to communicate with us. So, all right. So the Lord has compassion upon the brother of Jared. And he says in verse 41, go to and gather together thy flocks. I'm not going to go into all of this. Your families, your friends, and head them down into the valley, which is northward. And there will I meet thee, and I will go before thee into a land which is choice above all the lands of the earth. And there will I bless thee and thy seed, and raise up unto me of thy seed, and of the seed of thy brother, and those who will go with thee, a great nation. And there shall be none greater than the nation which I will raise up unto me of thy seed upon all the face of the earth. And thus I will do unto thee, because this long time ye have cried unto me. We get the sense that the brother of Jared has been crying unto the Lord for a very long time and been consistent in his prayer. And the Lord is pouring out his blessings upon him, because this long time ye have cried unto me.
There's some patterns here that I see. Verse 41, gathered by flocks, both male and female. Gosh, that sounds an awful lot like Noah. In verse 42, there I will meet thee and I will go before thee. Gosh, that sounds an awful lot like Exodus and the Sinai. Go to Sinai, I'll be there. And then as you're wandering through the wilderness, I will be before thee. And I'll lead you through the wilderness into a promised land. And then the other thing I note here is this is happening at the Tower of Babel. So if you're familiar with the Divine Council, then you know that the Tower of Babel is not only when the people were scattered and their languages were confounded, but they were actually turned over to other divine beings on God's divine council, and they were going to manage them, and then they manage it poorly, they become false gods, and God sets up his own kingdom starting with Abraham, and that is in contrast to what's happening with all of the other nations that are following these false gods that are now rebelling against the true God. So we have that going on here, where Abraham is the one nation on that continent that God has chosen. And then at the same time, he seems to be pulling the Jaredite nation apart from that and setting them up in a completely remote place where they'll never mingle.
Exactly. And it says, there shall be none greater than the nation which I will raise up unto me of thy seed. So we're talking about a great nation that is built up with these Jaredites that we have an extremely abridged account of, that at some point we'll hopefully get the full account. But you can imagine how compact this has to become to actually read it here in the few chapters we have in Ether. All right, well, let's keep going into chapter 2. Continues with the story. Jared and his brother and their families, they go into the valley which was northward, which was called Nimrod, after the mighty hunter. Talks about capturing various birds and fish and honeybees and seeds, basically preparing for this journey. And then in verse 4 we have, it came to pass that when they had come down into the valley of Nimrod, the Lord came down and talked with the brother of Jared. And he was in a cloud, and the brother of Jared saw him not. This harkens back to Moses and the Mosaic Law, where there's always this cloud that is representative of Yahweh being with them, the angel of Yahweh. Even in the tabernacle, the incense and the creation of this cloud is what we, you know, we see as a symbol of this angel of God, this Yahweh figure, Jesus Christ, essentially, appearing to him in the cloud.
Part of that cloud is it obscures your vision. So you can be in the presence of God, but the cloud is covering it, so you can't actually see it. And then we'll have specific instances where people were able to see actual God, and it's not obscured by the cloud.
It's a protective cloud, because if you're not prepared to see the Lord, if you aren't 100% sanctified, you're not going to be able to withstand his actual presence. This is actually, I see, as a merciful covering that prevents you from being annihilated if you're not 100% worthy to be in the presence of the Lord. And we'll find out what it means to actually see the Lord when that happens to the brother of Jared here in a few more chapters. So they travel in the wilderness, they build barges, and it appears that this is an interim sea that they're crossing, or these waters. It's not ultimately the waters that they cross, the great sea. So they have to have these interim boats that get them to a certain spot. And then they stop in the wilderness. And we get this description then of this land that the Lord is going to take them to. So in verse 7, and the Lord would not suffer that they should stop beyond the sea in the wilderness. So this is the first interim sea. But he would that they should come forth even unto the land of promise, which was choice above all other lands, which the Lord had preserved for a righteous people. And he had sworn in his wrath unto the brother of Jared that whoso should possess this land of promise from that time henceforth and forever should serve him the true and only God, or they should be swept off when the fullness of his wrath should come upon them. So I immediately thought of 2 Nephi chapter 1, where Lehi talks about the promised land. This is verse 6 of chapter 1, 2 Nephi. Wherefore I, Lehi, prophesy according to the workings of the Spirit which is in me, that there shall none come into this land, save they shall be brought by the hand of the Lord. Wherefore this land is consecrated unto him whom he shall bring. And if it so be that they shall serve him according to the commandments which he hath given, it shall be a land of liberty unto them. Wherefore they shall never be brought down into captivity. And if so, it shall be because of iniquity. For if iniquity shall abound, cursed shall be the land for their sakes, but unto the righteous it shall be blessed forever. And every time I read these verses about the promises of the Americas, I just look outside my window and say, holy crap, we are so far removed, or at least part of our population is so far removed from a belief in God, or serving the true and living God, that it's pretty scary when you read what the curses are associated with the promised land.
Yeah, I agree. If, I look around at the cultural dynamics and we're not heading in the right direction. The curses are piling up. Just like our national debt, I don't know how we get out from under this without destruction.
Destruction is prophesied, so it's saving yourself individually because society is not salvageable. It's going to Zion. And we have this sidebar, I would call it the Moroni sidebar, where he has this commentary, verses 9 through 12. And I'm just going to read this because I think it's important. And now we can behold the decrees of God concerning this land, that it is a land of promise, and what shall possess it shall serve God, or they shall be swept off when the fullness of his wrath shall come upon them. And the fullness of his wrath cometh upon them when they are ripened in iniquity. For behold, this is a land which is choice above all other lands. Wherefore, he that doth possess it shall serve God, or shall be swept off. We have this twice. Moroni is telling us twice. For it is the everlasting decree of God, and it is not until the fullness of iniquity among the children of the land that they are swept off. And this cometh unto you, O ye Gentiles, that ye may know the decrees of God, that ye may repent and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness come, that ye may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you as ye have hitherto done. Behold, this is a choice land, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven, if they will but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ, who hath been manifested by the things which we have written. Moroni is just calling us out, saying, you guys got to watch out. Be careful, because these are the decrees of God that are unalterable.
Yeah, and we can actually go to the Old Testament to get some more information about this, because he talks about us being swept off. How does that happen? One, it happens when we're ripened in iniquity, but as we read last week, the Lord uses the wicked to punish the wicked. And if we go to Psalm 17, verses 13 and 14, it says, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. So the wicked are the sword that God uses to punish. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world. So the Lord will use unrighteous nations as his arm, as his sword, to come in and punish the other nations. And we see that with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon coming in, wiping out the southern tribes. We see that with Assyria, wiping out the northern tribes. That's the pattern the Lord uses.
And if our king is not Jesus Christ, then we are going to be swept off.
Yep. And it goes on in Judges chapter 2. It starts off in verse 11, just talking about how Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Balaam, and they forsook the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people who were round about them, and they bowed themselves down unto them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And then in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto him, and they were greatly distressed. So yeah, we see this pattern. The Lord says, I'm not going to protect you anymore from your enemies. Once I retract my protection, your enemies are just going to descend on you, and they will be the sword of destruction that punishes you.
That will come when the fullness of his wrath, when they're fully in iniquity. And there are lots of really good Christian people still in this country, but you just see a steady decline in belief patterns, in worship. The downward trajectory is troublesome.
It is. Going into verse 12 here, whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven, if they will but serve God. The two words bondage and captivity really jump out at me, because we are thinking political bondage and political captivity, which is one of the interpretations. But in Doctrine and Covenants 84, verse 49, the Lord says, the whole world lies in sin and groans under darkness and under the bondage of sin. So that's not just a physical bondage, it's also a spiritual, sinful bondage. And in Doctrine and Covenants 103, starting in verse 15, behold, I say unto you, the redemption of Zion must needs come by power. Therefore, I will raise up unto my people a man who shall lead them like as Moses led the children of Israel. For ye are the children of Israel and of the seed of Abraham, and ye must needs be led out of bondage by power and with a stretched out arm. So there in the mid-1830s, the Lord is telling us we're in bondage. So yeah, we don't have a king over us, but the Lord says we're living in bondage.
Wait a minute. That's a prophecy about the future. That's not talking about 1830. That's a prophecy about the servants returning, of Joseph returning, essentially, to lead the people to Zion and out of bondage, out of the bondage of Babylon, the oppressive economic system of Babylon.
And when did we start the oppressive economic system of Babylon?
We're fully in it today. I think there's dual fulfillment there, but my reading of what you just read is that is a prophecy of Joseph leading us to Zion.
Well, yeah, I agree. But at what point did we start being in bondage? Yes, I agree that when Joseph returns, he's going to lead us out of bondage. In Doctrine and Covenants 84, we're told that the whole world is groaning under the bondage of sin. Did we really get out of it? Maybe we had this brief respite while the fullness was there, but by the time D&C 103 was given, we'd already broken the covenant.
And I think there's the bondage of sin being a spiritual bondage, but you also have the physical bondage that has been increasing as government control has ramped up. Mm-hmm. You know, back in World War One, when the income tax was instituted, and it was like 1 or 2%, and people were saying, oh, the people are never going to go for that. And it steadily ramped up from there. I just look at the bondage that I'm in, even owning a house. I'm paying rent on my house, essentially, with my property taxes. I don't own my property.
No, I just had to pay my property taxes yesterday. It really bothered me.
Yeah. You have everything that we don't need to get into today about Babylon, but the Lord is saying that we will be free from the spiritual and physical bondage, that America is supposed to be that way, and he's going to make it that way at some point, one way or another. And we have a choice to make. Are we going to worship Jesus Christ and be free of those cords, of those bonds? And by the way, he's basically telling us that we don't need to spend the trillions of dollars that we do on armaments, because the Lord is going to take care of us if we will serve him as king of the land, essentially. All right, well, let's keep going, MD. So they get to the seashore, and they're there for 4 years. And I'm like, well, what are they doing there for 4 years? Well, we know what they're not doing. They weren't praying. They had forgotten to pray to the Lord. And it says in verse 14, and it came to pass at the end of 4 years that the Lord came down again unto the brother of Jared and stood in a cloud and talked with him. And for the space of 3 hours did the Lord talk with the brother of Jared and chastened him because he remembered not to call upon the name of the Lord. And the brother of Jared repented of the evil which he had done and did call upon the name of the Lord for his brethren who were with him. So he forgot the Lord. And this not crying unto the Lord, not praying, is described as a great evil. This really puts in stark contrast here how much the Lord wants us to cry unto him, to pray to him.
Yeah, it does. How does the brother of Jared, who up to this point has been so diligent in crying unto the Lord says, because you've cried unto me for this great long time, I'm going to give you these blessings. I guess that gives me a little bit of hope, because if the brother of Jared can even slough off every now and then, I guess I'm not totally unredeemable, just like the brother of Jared, but it is an evil. I do need to make sure I'm calling upon the name of the Lord regularly.
And we remember back to Lehi and Nephi, they sojourned like 8 years in the wilderness, and it was because of their iniquities that they did not progress in their journey. And there's another place, I think a little later in this chapter or a subsequent chapter, that It refers to them being chastened for a period of time and not proceeding in their journey. And so there were probably some other evils going on at this point in time, but they choose to repent. And then we have the exact Lord's words. And I love this because inserted into the narrative, Moroni, he'll explain what's going on, and then he'll quote exactly what the Lord said. I will forgive thee and thy brethren of their sins, but thou shalt not sin anymore. For ye shall remember that my spirit will not always strive with man. Wherefore, if ye will sin until ye are fully ripe, ye shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. Something we've heard many times in other chapters. And these are my thoughts upon the land which I shall give you for your inheritance, for it shall be a land choice above all other lands. There we go. Jesus Christ calling them to repentance.
Well, and I think it's significant that he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. We've kind of covered this before. Most people coming out of the Salt Lake City LDS tradition fully agree that, gosh, before 1820, God's spirit didn't strive with man. The heavens were closed, no prophets. But after 1820, God would never cut off his spirit. No matter what we do, we're always going to have it. And yet, even in Doctrine and Covenants section 1, verse 32, he says, he that repents not, from him shall be taken even the light which he has received, for my spirit shall not always strive with man. So in 1833, the Lord is telling us that that condition is still in effect, that if we aren't obedient to what we've received, his spirit will no longer strive with us. And strive in the 1828 dictionary, to make efforts, to use exertions, to endeavor with earnestness, or to labor hard. And we can read throughout the scriptures. Nephi talks about this in 2 Nephi 26, that when people yield unto the devil and choose works of darkness rather than light, that's an indication that the Spirit of the Lord is not striving with them, because when the Spirit ceases to strive with man, then comes speedy destruction. And that seems to be all linked in with this promised land. When you stop following God, the Spirit ceases to strive with you, you ripen in iniquity, and then you're wiped off the face of the land.
Yeah, we're going to get to this when we're in chapter 4, but the Lord says in verse 9, and at my command, the heavens are opened and are shut. Telling the Lord that he has not closed the heavens when manifestly he has. And the fact that we just believe anything that comes out of Salt Lake is somehow straight from Christ's lips to Russell's ear, it just stretches credulity, you know, when you actually line up what we're practicing. And then try to believe that, okay, so this is all we have if the heavens are open?
It just makes me think about Mormon chapter 5 in verses 16 through 18. He says, behold, the Spirit of the Lord has already ceased to strive with their fathers, and they are without Christ and God in the world, and they are driven about as chaff before the wind. And then in 18, they are led about by Satan, even as chaff is driven before the wind, or as a vessel is tossed about upon the waves, without sail or anchor, or without anything wherewith to steer her. I think it's a beautiful description of the good ship Zion.
Well, I mean, we have the manual for steering the ship. It's called the Book of Mormon in the Bible, but we've
and the Doctrine and Covenants.
And the Doctrine and Covenants, yes. But we choose to ignore that for what I would call the equivalent of the Talmud, which is our traditions that have superseded the directions on how to steer the ship. Well, I don't want to get too far off on a tangent here. Anything else you want to add before we keep going?
Nope.
Okay.
I could, but no, I'm fine.
So then we have a description of them building barges. The Lord tells them to build these barges. They're small, they're light, they're tight like a dish. They have peaked ends. They're the length of a tree. And after they're built, the brother of Jared says, oh my gosh, there's no light.
In verse 16, he says to build the barges after the manner which ye have hitherto built. So they've built barges previously, build them the same way. But now in verse 19, he's saying, hey, there's no light. Why didn't he have the problem before? Was that because they were doing shorter trips and they didn't need to worry as much? I don't know what the answer is, but that's just something I notice here is if it's the same design, why is light and air suddenly a problem?
I don't know. But, you know, here in verse 19, he also says, "Oh, behold, O Lord, in them there is no light. Whither shall we steer?" Which to me suggests that there's proactivity in the process of steering the ship. They were trying to steer them, even though we later learn that the wind just blows them towards the promised land. You know, I wonder how they didn't get all scattered. There are eight of these things. I don't know if they were connected in some way or they knew how to steer. All a bunch of speculation that doesn't really matter. But the Lord tells them, okay, put a hole in the top and also in the bottom. And you think about, okay, a hole in the bottom, that's just going to let water in. But if you realize, and I think I read a paper on this years ago, that it was probably a hole, but it was like a column that extended up. So it wasn't just a hole in the ground. There was a hole that probably had a column that came up so that the hole was like 3 feet into the boat. So it was above the water line. And in that way, they could like dispose of their waste or anything and just drop it in the hole and then plug it up. Again, I'm speculating, but that's a possibility with regards to the ship. Anyway, we have this problem of light. And the Lord says to the brother of Jared, "What will ye that I should do?" This is verse 23, "that ye may have light in your vessels." And so he throws it back. He doesn't solve his problem. He throws it back to the brother of Jared. "Therefore, what will ye that I should prepare for you, that ye may have light when ye are swallowed up in the depths of the sea?" So then we get to chapter 3, and the brother of Jared says, okay, what have I got to lose? He goes and moltens 16 small stones, 2 for each of the 8 vessels, and goes to the Lord. And his prayer is really interesting in verse 2. "O Lord, thou hast said that we must be encompassed about by the floods. Now behold, O Lord, do not be angry with thy servant because of his weakness before thee. For we know that thou art holy and dwellest in the heavens, and that we are unworthy before thee. Because of the fall, our natures have become evil continually. Nevertheless, O Lord, thou hast given us a commandment that we must call upon thee, that from thee we may receive according to our desires." I think that's a real key phrase there, that we may receive according to our desires. "Behold, O Lord, thou hast smitten us because of our iniquity and hast driven us forth. For these many years we have been in the wilderness. Nevertheless, thou hast been merciful unto us." He's hearkening back to this 4 years in the wilderness that we have no real information about, except that he's recognizing that they were smitten and driven because of that iniquity. What the brother of Jared is praying here is a really good pattern for us to look at. He's recognizing then in verse 3 and 4, "I know, O Lord, that thou hast all power and can do whatsoever thou wilt for the benefit of man. Therefore, touch these stones, O Lord, with thy finger and prepare them that they may shine forth in darkness. And they shall shine forth unto us in the vessels which we have prepared, that we may have light while we shall cross the sea. Behold, O Lord, thou can do this. We know thou art able to show forth great power, which looks small unto the understanding of man." He's exercising faith in his prayer, saying, "God, I know you can do this. Nothing is impossible to you. We don't understand it as men, but you have the power. You love us, and you will do things for our benefit, and we're calling on you." I love this detailed petition, the exact wording of which Moroni included here in the text.
Yeah, the whole interchange is really interesting because, as you pointed out, the air problem, the Lord just solved it, just gave him the answer. But the light problem, the Lord hands over to him, and then the brother Jared's got to go figure out, okay, what am I going to do? What am I going to ask him? He didn't just grab 16 rocks that were laying on the ground. He went and moltens out new rock. So he has to go build a really big blast furnace. And I don't know what's all involved with that. But obviously, he put some effort into this and then goes to the Lord with his plan. And the Lord says, yeah, that'll work. I can work with that. So it makes me wonder about things in my life. What are the things where the Lord's just going to give me the answer? And what are the things where the Lord's going to make me go work it out myself? And God, give me that wisdom to understand the difference between the two.
Exactly. I think we fall into the trap of just asking a lot of times without puzzling it out and telling the Lord, hey, these are the efforts that I'm putting into this. I need your help now. Just an example, in the last day or two, I was still working on my bibliography. There was a source that I just couldn't track down. I'm like, okay, I've got to get this. This is a really important quote with an important source. And I just said, Lord, I've worked on this for an hour. This is a long time for one source. Help me find the answer. I've done my effort and I'm going to continue to search, but I need some direction here. And I found it within like 15 minutes. It was just that quick. And it can be something as small as that, where the Lord is helping us out. But we got to put forth the effort. We can't just say, okay, tell me exactly where I need to search. It's like, keep searching. All right, I think it's here. Maybe I need to scratch at this a little bit more. I always get these manifestations of the Spirit when I'm on that search and on that hunt. And I suppose you have the same experience.
I'm just wishing that I got the answers as quick in other parts of my life as I get them when I'm doing stuff for the podcast.
Well, maybe he wants you to work a little harder. I don't know.
And so then in verse 6, as soon as the brother Jared had said these words, the Lord stretched forth his hand and touched the stones one by one with his finger. And the veil was taken off from the eyes of the brother of Jared. And he saw the finger of the Lord, and it was as the finger of a man, like unto flesh and blood. And their brother Jared fell down before the Lord, for he was struck with fear. I want to pause right there. I know this is difficult because there's so many scriptures that talk about the veil of forgetfulness that we pass through when we were born. Oh, wait, there isn't a single scripture that talks about a veil of forgetfulness that we pass through when we're born. Sarcasm aside, we start looking at this description of the veil. It's a veil that's on his eyes. And there's other places where it talks about it as well. So in Ether chapter 12, verse 19 through 21, it says, there were many whose faith was so exceedingly strong, even before Christ came, who could not be kept from within the veil, but truly saw with their eyes, linking it again, the things which they had beheld with an eye of faith, and they were glad. And then jumping down to verse 21, and after the brother of Jared had beheld the finger of the Lord, because of the promise which the brother of Jared had obtained by faith, the Lord could not withhold anything from his sight. Wherefore he showed him all things, for he could no longer be kept without the veil. You link that with Ether chapter 5, it talks about a veil of unbelief. We get that from a state of wickedness and hardness of heart and blindness of mind. The scriptural description of the veil starts looking dramatically different from what we've been taught in primary and Sunday school.
Yeah, I agree. And something you just said a moment ago hit me here, MD. This idea that the veil of unbelief is there because we don't believe in the true Jesus. We believe in something else. In other words, we're not truly looking to Jesus. And then you have the brother of Jared who, because of his faith, that veil is no longer there and he sees Jesus. These veils, the only way out is to look to Christ.
If you jump to Alma 19, verse 6, you've got Ammon, who's preaching to King Lamoni. Lamoni says, I'll believe whatever you tell me to do. I'm going to believe it. And it says that that was what Ammon desired, for he knew that King Lamoni was under the power of God. He knew that the dark veil of unbelief was being cast away from his mind, and the light which did light up his mind, which was the light of the glory of God, which was a marvelous light of his goodness. And this light had infused such joy in his soul, the cloud of darkness having been dispelled, and that the light of everlasting life was lit up in his soul. Yea, he knew that this had overcome his natural frame, and he was a carried away in God. Time after time, we've got these links.
And think about the symbolism of Christ as the light of the world and how he shines forth if we rend that veil of unbelief, if we can get rid of the false traditions that prevent us from seeing the true Christ, the true light, then we are getting rid of that unbelieving veil that keeps us in darkness, the hidden darkness that we find ourselves in. So I, too, love the symbolism and how these all tie together.
Another one, Doctrine and Covenants 38, verses 7 and 8. Behold, verily, verily, I say unto you that mine eyes are upon you. I am in your midst, and ye cannot see me. But the day soon comes that ye shall see me and know that I am, for the veil of darkness shall soon be rent, and he that is not purified shall not abide the day. Doctrine and Covenants 67, 10 through 13 says the same thing. In verse 10, he says, a promise I give unto you that have been ordained unto this ministry, that inasmuch as you strip yourselves from jealousies and fears and humble yourselves before me, for ye are not sufficiently humble, the veil shall be rent and you shall see me and know that I am. It's not because that veil is just always there and we have to deal with it. It is a veil of unbelief, a veil of iniquity, our jealousies, our fears, a lack of humility. And when we cast that aside, like the brother of Jared did, we no longer can be withheld from within the veil. We get to see.
Yeah. We get more descriptions as we continue on in this narrative. The Lord says unto Jared after he falls down, arise, why have you fallen? He says, I saw the finger of the Lord, and I feared lest he should smite me, for I knew not that the Lord had flesh and blood. So the brother Jared has a misconception regarding God. He probably doesn't think that he looks like a man, but now he knows that he does. And the Lord says, because of thy faith thou hast seen that I shall take upon me flesh and blood, and never has man come before me with such exceeding great faith as thou hast. For were it not so, ye could not have seen my finger. Sawest thou more than this? I love the brother Jared's answer. No, Lord, show thyself unto me. I mean, he's just boldly saying, I want to see more. I know you can show me more. And the Lord does. After asking him, do you believe the words which I shall speak? And he says, yeah, yes, Lord, I know that thou speakest the truth, for thou art a God of truth and canst not lie. So he's bold. He's saying, I want to see more. And then the Lord explains what is going on here in verse 13. Because thou knowest these things, ye are redeemed from the fall. Therefore, ye are brought back into my presence. Therefore, I show myself unto you. Behold, I am he who is prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem my people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son. In me shall all mankind have life, and that eternally, even they who shall believe on my name, and they shall become my sons and my daughters. And never have I showed myself unto man whom I have created, for never has man believed in me as thou hast. Seest thou that ye are created after mine own image? Yea, even all men were created in the beginning after mine own image. Behold, this body which ye now behold is the body of my spirit, and man have I created after the body of my spirit, and even as I appear unto thee to be in the spirit, will I appear unto my people in the flesh. This is just an amazing description of what it means to be redeemed, to be brought back into the presence of God. And because of his faith and this personal experience where Christ shows himself, his spiritual body prior to coming to the earth, this means he's brought back into his presence.
We'll dive into some of the significance of that later on as well. But first, I want to nitpick on something you said. The brother of Jared did know that God had a human-shaped body because when he made his original request, he asked him to touch the stones with his finger.
Yes.
And what he says here that he's shocked about is, I didn't know that the Lord had flesh and blood. So he was apparently expecting a humanoid shape, but maybe more intangible, you know, transparent or something like that. And then the Lord clarifies, I don't currently have flesh and blood, but I will. I'm going to look like this when I come. So I think that's the first thing we need to get clear is the brother of Jared, and this is my speculation, is that when he's talking with the Lord in the cloud, I suspect he can kind of see the silhouette. And he's like, okay, I can see the shape and I can see the Lord walking and pointing, but I can't see details. I'm just seeing this kind of ghostly silhouette. And then at this point, the cloud is gone. And now he's seeing in full fidelity, oh my gosh, I can see all the details. He looks just like me. And then the Lord has to clarify, you know, this is what my body is going to look like when I do come in the flesh. There's a line here where he says in verse 15, never have I showed myself unto man whom I have created. And that could cause problems because if you go to Moses 7, Enoch has an experience, starts in verse 3, came to pass that I turned and went up on the mount, and as I stood upon the mount, I beheld the heavens open, and I was clothed upon with glory, and I saw the Lord, and he stood before my face, and he talked with me, even as a man talks one with another face to face. Now, the way I'm interpreting that is that that's actually a vision versus a visitation. Do you have any way to explain that discrepancy?
I mean, I was trying to think of an example, and I didn't search like you did and dig and see the Enoch stuff. But, you know, it talks about Enoch being caught up into heaven, right?
Yeah, he says he went up on the mount, and Brother Jared goes up on a mount, but here he says, I beheld the heavens open, and I was clothed upon with glory. And we don't see that with the brother Jared. So it seems like Enoch is being brought up, whereas in this instance, God is coming down.
Yeah, I mean, I would agree with that. And this doesn't preclude him from showing himself to others after this time period. Yeah, I don't know exactly how to reconcile that, except to look at one as a visitation on earth and the other as being pulled up into heaven and seeing a vision. But I don't think it really matters. The key point here is that this miracle of Christ appearing to the brother of Jared is a full function of his faith.
One other thing I want to hit on here is verse 16. He says, man have I created after the body of my spirit. I thought we were created after the body of the Father, because the Father had a body of flesh and blood. And Christ here is saying, I don't have a body of flesh and bone yet. I have a body of spirit, and man was created after this image. So which is it?
Exactly. And I think this also begs the question of when were we spiritually created, right?
Yes, another primary story that has no scriptural backing.
Right. I just have to go with the text here. You know, our bodies are fashioned after the body of Christ's spirit. So we then have Moroni, who goes on to really summarize a little bit more of this. He says that Jesus showed himself unto this man in the spirit, even after the manner and in likeness of the same body, even as he showed himself unto the Nephites. And he ministered unto him in the same manner. All this.
What do you think that means?
What, the ministered?
Yeah.
I think he taught him and showed him things. As we'll see here, he sees everything, right? He seals up. You know, maybe he was blessed by him. I don't know. I mean, when he ministered to the Nephites, all the Nephites were blessed, hands laid on them, just amazing spiritual experiences at the hands of the Lord. I can't help but think that the brother Jared experienced that as well. And even then it says, and all this, that this man might know that he was God because of the many great works which the Lord had showed unto him. Miraculous things happened that we don't have details about that proved to the brother of Jared that Christ is God.
And then verse 19 just continues on, because of the knowledge of this man, he could not be kept from beholding within the veil, and he saw the finger of Jesus. He knew it was the finger of God, and having this perfect knowledge of God, he could not be kept from within the veil. Therefore, he saw Jesus and he did minister unto him. So it seems to start with first having faith, And then after you've exercised enough faith, you gain enough knowledge so that you can no longer be kept within the veil of unbelief.
And then we get the words of the Lord in verse 21, where he's telling the brother of Jared, and I'm not going to read it verbatim here. He tells him not to allow these things which he's seen and heard to go forth unto the world until after he has come in the flesh and glorified his name in the flesh. And he was to show it to no man, but you're supposed to write them and seal them up. And by the way, your language has changed, so nobody can interpret them. So I'm going to give you these two stones, the Urim and Thummim, and you're to seal these up with what you write to come forth at a future time. And then as you pointed out when you did your little project a couple weeks ago on records that are yet to come forth, after the Lord says these words, he showed unto the brother of Jared all the inhabitants of the earth and all that would be, and he withheld them not from his sight, even unto the ends of the earth. So he has this amazing vision where he sees everything, and the Lord could not withhold anything from him, for he knew that the Lord could show him all things. So he had such great faith that the Lord had to show him everything. And he's commanded to write them, seal them up, and I will show them in mine own due time unto the children of men. That's verse 27. So they're sealed up. You know, it's clear that certain prophets who kept the records probably saw some of these things. We get that in the beginning of verse 4 of chapter 4, where Moroni says, and they were forbidden to come unto the children of men until after he should be lifted up on the cross. And for this cause did King Mosiah keep them. And we know that King Mosiah was a seer, that they should not come unto the world until after Christ should show himself unto the people. And so certain prophets who kept the records, who were seers, probably could read this, and they were like sworn to secrecy. That's what I interpret from what's going on here, this discussion of King Mosiah.
King Mosiah is the one that translated them, so by de facto, he had to see it. And then in Ether 4, verse 2, it says, after Christ truly had showed himself unto his people, he commanded that they should be made manifest. So now the writings of the brother and Jared were shown to Nephite Zion. They had the vision of the brother of Jared, which begs the question, why doesn't Mormon Zion have the words of the brother of Jared?
Oh, we're getting to that. We know the answer to that, MD. That's a good point. We have to be sanctified. We have to have that amount of faith. That veil of unbelief has to be rent so that we can actually experience and understand these things. Otherwise, it's going to be to our condemnation.
Yeah, and you go on, verse 3. Now, after that, after they got to see all those things, they dwindled in unbelief, and they've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Moroni is commanded that he has to hide them up again. Yeah, these things used to be freely shared among the people, but now I have to hide them again because of their iniquity, because of their unbelief. And now we're waiting for them to come forth again.
And this description of what these records contain, there never were greater things made manifest than those which were manifest unto the brother of Jared. Wherefore the Lord hath commanded me to write them. And I have written them, and he commanded me that I should seal them up, and he has also commanded that I should seal up the interpretation thereof. Wherefore, I have sealed up the interpreters according to the commandment of the Lord. You know, I think this is Moroni. Why would he have to write them if we've already got the source plates, right? The 24 plates. But it seems like he's abridged them and put them in the sealed portion of the Book of Mormon here and sealed these up.
He didn't abridge them, but he rewrote them from the original 24 plates or Mosiah's interpretation onto the small plates of Nephi. So they're in the stack that Joseph received, but he just transcribed them.
Okay. Yeah, you're right. I'm speculating on the abridgment because it doesn't say anywhere in the text that he abridged them.
So verse 4, I have written upon these plates the very things which the brother of Jared saw. I don't think he was abridging there. I think he was just writing in a different book.
Right. Yep, exactly. And here's the answer to your question, why we don't have this in Mormon Zion. Verse 6, for the Lord said unto me, they shall not go forth unto the Gentiles until the day that they shall repent of their iniquity and become clean before the Lord. And in that day that they shall exercise faith in me, saith the Lord, even as the brother of Jared did, that they may become sanctified in me, then will I manifest unto them the things which the brother of Jared saw, even to the unfolding unto them all my revelations, saith Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of the heavens and of the earth and all things that in them are. So by very definition, we are not exercising faith. We have not repented of our iniquities. We are not sanctified. Otherwise, we would have the brother Jared's record.
That is a really heavy message. Really hard to take for someone who was born and raised in the Salt Lake Church, where you think we are the chosen ones and all is well in Zion. But as you pointed out, the fact that we don't have them proves that we haven't repented of our iniquity, that we aren't clean, we're not exercising faith, we're not sanctified. And so we got a lot of work to do before we can qualify for this.
Well, let's keep going, because verse 8 actually gives us a little more detail. And he that will contend against the word of the Lord, let him be accursed. And he that shall deny these things, let him be accursed. Well, that's not us, right? How do we contend against the word of the Lord?
When you look it up in the dictionary?
Contend?
Yeah.
No, give me the definition.
To dispute earnestly, to strive in debate. And my experience is when I read scriptures like this, the members of the church strive in debate to deny, to contradict the scriptures. No, that's not what the Lord means. The Lord doesn't mean that we're wicked. You're misinterpreting the scriptures.
The Lord doesn't mean more or less than this cometh of evil, even though he says it over and over and over again.
He doesn't mean you'll be rejected as a church. He doesn't mean you'll be moved out of your place. None of that stuff applies to us. Yes, we contend against the word of the Lord.
All the time we do it. I don't think anybody in the hierarchy thinks that we do any of this, because we're spreading the word of the Lord. So this also made me think of Doctrine and Covenants 1:13, a scripture we've used before, where Elias Higbee is asking about what are we to understand by Zion loosing herself from the bands of her neck? We are to understand that the scattered remnants are exhorted to return to the Lord from whence they have fallen, which if they do, the promise of the Lord is that he will speak to them or give them revelation. The bands of her neck are the curses of God upon her, or the remnants of Israel in their scattered condition among the Gentiles. So when the Lord says, if you contend against the word, let him be accursed, I mean, we are struggling under these curses of these traditions that bind us down to false belief. And it's just so clear, but we just don't see it. We're so blinded to it.
And these next couple of verses, I think, just drive it all home. So verse 9, you already made reference to it. At my command, the heavens are opened and shut. Why would God close the heavens? Because we stopped listening to him. He that believes not my words believes not my disciples. He that believes these things which I have spoken, him will I visit with the manifestations of my spirit, and he shall know and bear record. We've got lists of what the gifts of the spirit are: healings, speaking in tongues, prophecy. We don't have any of that. He that will not believe my words will not believe me. He that will not believe me will not believe the Father who sent me, for behold, I am the Father. But we don't believe that.
Whoa.
That's not what he meant. When he says he's the Father, he doesn't really mean he's the Father. We're contending against the word of the Lord.
I'm sure you've heard this divine investiture of authority argument that Talmage perpetuated, and you still hear in church all the time. But we are contending totally against the plain and simple truths taught to us in the Book of Mormon.
And then verse 13, come unto me, you Gentiles. Hey, you modern people reading this book, come unto me. I will show unto you the greater things, the knowledge which is hid up because of unbelief. Come unto me, house of Israel, and it shall be made manifest unto you. There's this promise. It has not come unto you because of unbelief. Behold, when ye shall rend that veil of unbelief, which does cause you to remain in your awful state of wickedness and hardness of heart and blindness of mind, then shall the great and marvelous things which have been hid up from the foundation of the world from you, when you shall call upon the Father in my name with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, then shall ye know that the Father has remembered the covenant which he made unto your fathers. Then shall my revelations, which I have caused to be written by my servant John, be unfolded in the eyes of all the people. The good news is there's hope. There's a promise. This won't last forever. The bad news is we have a veil of unbelief that's leaving us in an awful state of wickedness and hardness of heart and blindness of mind.
But Moroni is telling us how to get out of that state. He's given us the roadmap out.
Yeah, but we don't believe what he says.
And I know, but it's right there. The roadmap back to Eden, back to Zion, the roadmap to understanding all the words of the Lord, to seeing what the brother Jared saw. It's so simple.
But it's verse 18. Repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me, and believe in my gospel, and be baptized in my name. For he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned, and signs shall follow them that believe in my name.
You know, where have we heard that before? Only in all the books of the Book of Mormon that we've read up until this point. It's so consistent. Then continuing on to chapter 5, and we'll get through 6 here today, we've got this message to Joseph Smith. Basically, Moroni is talking to Joseph as the translator of the Book of Mormon, and he's saying, don't touch the things that are sealed. That's forbidden to you. You're going to have 3 witnesses that will see the plates. The Lord will establish his word with 3 witnesses. So whoever you are that's going to translate these in the future, just be careful.
And I love how he ends it with verse 6 here. And now, if I have no authority for these things, judge ye. For ye shall know that I have authority when ye shall see me, and we shall stand before God at the last day. I love the attitude there of, I know that at the end of the day, God's going to back me on this one. Who you got on your side, buddy?
Exactly. And just think about this. This is a lonely guy who's the last survivor of his civilization, who is going to die at whatever point here. There's no hope except his hope in Christ, his hope in redemption, and his final testimony is, just wait and see, buddy. If you're going to doubt, just wait.
I never thought about it that way, but it's such a beautiful parallel with Christ, where everyone thought the Messiah was going to be the conquering king, and he's like, no, don't you get it? I'm going to die. I'm going to offer myself up, and I'm going to die, and it's going to be awesome. Kind of the same thing here. If you looked at Moroni, you'd say God has like abandoned him. His people were destroyed. He's wandering for 30 years in the wilderness. And yet Moroni knows part 2 is going to be awesome.
Yep. It's the second half that is where all the great things are going to happen. All right. Well, let's get through 6 pretty quickly. I don't think we need to spend a ton of time here. We've got the story of them crossing in the barges with the light. Verse 9, they did sing praises unto the Lord. Yea, the brother of Jared did sing praises and did thank and praise the Lord all the day long. When the night came, they did not cease to praise God. After 344 days, they come to the shores of the promised land. They bow themselves down, humble themselves, shed tears of joy because of the tender mercies of the Lord. So then we've got not a lot of detail during the rest of the brother of Jared's life. We know that he had 22 kids. Jared had 12. Brother Jared is about to die and ask the people what they want. They say they want a king. And the brother of Jared said, surely this thing leadeth unto captivity. But Jared said unto his brother, suffer them that they might have a king. And so they say, choose who you want of our sons to be king. They choose the oldest son of the brother Jared, Pagag. He refused to be king. All of his brothers refused to be king. Jared's sons are then tapped, and Oraha finally says, I will be king. He reigns. The people prosper. They get rich. And verse 30, Oraha did walk humbly before the Lord and did remember how great things the Lord had done for his father, and also taught his people how great things the Lord had done for their fathers. And he did execute judgment upon the land in righteousness all his days, whose days were exceedingly many. So we've got a very compacted time frame of them starting life in the promised land, spreading upon the land. And, you know, with that birth rate, it wouldn't take long to get into the thousands.
That finishes today's content.
It does. And, you know, my takeaway is just the prayer, crying unto the Lord, doing it in detail, doing our part. I think we learn a lot about how we should exercise our faith and belief in God through our prayers, our crying.
I think that's a great one that I'm going to try to integrate into my life a little bit more. And the other one is the veil of unbelief. It's not this veil that I passed through when I was born. It is a veil of unbelief, a veil of wickedness, a veil of improper knowledge, thinking God is something that he's not. And until I can get rid of all that garbage, I just can't see clearly.
No matter how sincere, and I think you'll agree that there are very sincere, guileless, wonderful people who are members of the LDS church, mm-hmm. right? They're wonderful, wonderful people. But you have to get past the fact that there are these false beliefs. And if you exercise faith in a false belief, you're going to have no power coming back the other way to you. You have to believe in the true nature of God. Back to Mormon 9:20. You know, why don't we see miracles? Because we know not the God in whom we should trust. And we dwindle in unbelief and have departed from the path. And that explains where we're at right now in a nutshell.
Yeah. And the only way to get back on is by jettisoning all those false traditions, doubling down with what God has revealed to us and told us, this is the fullness of my gospel, and believing it.
All right, MD, I presume we're going to continue in ether. How far do you think we're going to get next week?
That's a tough one. I think we got a couple of good things up front in chapters 7 and 8, talking about secret combinations and such. When we get into chapters 10 and 11, we got a lot of history of people killing each other and Game of Thrones type of stuff. We can probably get through that pretty quickly. And then chapter 12 and 13 get to be really good. So I'm thinking we might actually be able to finish out the Book of Ether, but definitely at least get through chapter 13.
Thanks again for sharing the microphone with me this week, MD. Really appreciate this opportunity to worship, essentially, and read the scriptures and study them together, to search them with you. Thanks, MD, and thanks to our audience. Keep the comments coming, and feel free to let anyone know about this podcast who you think could benefit from it. Have a great week.